This is the Equip Podcast from Cornerstone Church of Ames, a podcast designed to help you live a gospel-fueled and faithful life wherever Jesus has called you.
Welcome again to the Equip Podcast put out by Cornerstone Church. I'm Mark Vance. I will be joined actually for the next two episodes by Dr. Matt Lapine. Dr. Lapine. I'm not quite sure what the exact way to do that is, but in two episodes, this is a little unique. We are not just going to do a single episode, but recently I was listening to a talk that Matt and Hannah Beth did at the Salt Company Conference on five myths about mental health. And it was so helpful to the students who were in attendance. Actually, it ended up being the most attended of any of our breakout sessions at the last Salt Company Conference. Well over 1,000 folks in the room to hear this, that it just sparked me to think, this is something we should share with more people. And it's not just because the content is good, it's because the question is timely. When we look out at both college campuses, but also kind of the landscape of American life, and in particular, inside of the coronavirus COVID isolation moment, we are seeing that anxiety and mental health, I think you could rightly describe them as one of the modern epidemics. We are just seeing this blast forward, but there is such a dearth of good, like a lack of good, godly Christian thinking on this. And Matt, I think you're such an incredible guide on this. You actually just finished writing your dissertation, which is being put into book form right now on the subject, really, of Christian theology and a perspective of mental health. And so your book, your doctoral work is in this. You're an expert on it. And I just want to ask you a little, before we dive into kind of the nuts and bolts of the 5 points and nitty-gritty of all of this, Matt, why do you care about this? Like, how did this become a passion of yours and a place where you wanted to study?
Yeah, I didn't really have much of a background with mental health until 2004. I was dating my wife, Molly, and we were in a park in Ankeny, and she had pulled me aside, had set up a blanket in the park so she could have a serious conversation with me and basically to tell me she couldn't marry me. And she thought that we were breaking up then. So it was during the summer, her OCD had come back, and she was just shattered by it. And so it began a 4-year process of walking through it with her. And I know at the time I didn't know that much about anxiety or mental health or any of that. And so we kind of just figured it out as we went along. But there were a lot of things that I had sort of assumptions about anxiety, which were unhelpful at the time. So one of them was that anxiety just reveals simply unbelief in God. And so, OCD is obsessive compulsive disorder. It means that you have these obsessions. They're especially sort of anxieties that come into mind. Imagine the worst possible fear you could have. So in my wife's case, it was fear of harming others primarily. Later came to have spiritual aspects to it as well. But with the obsessions then come compulsions. And so the anxiety was paired with some way of dealing with it. And so if you're afraid of hurting others, you might, double and triple check things. She was working at a bank, and that was one of the things that she did. But, if you believe that anxiety just simply reveals unbelief in God, basically the next move is to say, look, you're deeply, deeply enmeshed in sin here, and you need to repent. And so I was trying to figure out what repentance would look like and kind of pushing her to really, really trust God. And what it did was it sort of morphed it from fear of harming others into a fear of her own salvation. And so it actually made things quite a bit worse. It really hindered her ability to pray or to read scripture for a long time. And so, we walked through basically a process of talking through her obsessions and kind of essentially, I was doing cognitive therapy in our house as sort of an amateur, and but it was a 4-year process of walking through it. She no longer struggles with OCD, but it left in me just a profound sort of disjunction between what I thought the Bible had to say about it and what worked. And so, the next 10 years of research were primarily trying to figure out kind of how to bring that tension together.
Hmm. So you've distilled this into, you know, kind of a high level treatment in your dissertation. But what I heard at the SALT conference, I heard you go over five myths, and I'm just going to read the myths off. And then what I want to do is just, we're going to take the first podcast we do. So podcast one on this, we're going to unpack the first three myths. And then the next podcast, we'll unpack the last two. But I'm just going to read them off. I thought they were so insightful. So the five myths are this. Myth number one, you are alone in this. Myth number two, depression and anxiety are simply a spiritual issue. Myth number three, what you believe erases your emotional difficulties. Then myth number four, depression and anxiety are simply a chemical imbalance. Myth number five, you should be able to change your emotions right now. And so let's start with myth number one, Matt. Let's take them on one at a time. First three in this episode. Myth number one is this, you are alone in this. Explain this myth and kind of what you mean by it and how this shows up in the area of mental illness.
Yeah, I think this one is especially true in the church because there's so much fear about talking about mental illness in the church. But the isolation really is one of the real horrors of mental illness. You are alone, first of all, in the sense that you're experiencing something that you don't see other people experiencing. So your suffering itself seems unique to you. But you also feel alone in the sense that you don't feel capable of talking about it with someone else. You know, we come to others with our greatest vulnerabilities, and we're never quite sure how they're going to react. And especially in the church, there's just real danger that someone will react in a way which is, more deeply wounding. And so people are very, very afraid to open up about it. And so it creates this culture where actually your biggest suffering, you're constantly just hiding. And so, you know, it's really important to realize just how prevalent it is. And also important to sort of unmask some of the false images that we might have about other people who are around us. Mm-hmm. You know, I know from experience, you can like meet someone in the lobby of church and think this person is such a joy-filled person and they're so amazing and all this and walk away. And then privately, they're just devastated and suffering, and they're wearing a very, very convincing mask. So the truth of the matter is that there's tons of people struggling, and especially right now. You know, Jean Twenge just did a study that I think she surveyed somewhere over 2,000 people and found that mental illness among the people she studies was up 8 times. That's going from about 3.5% to 28% of people could be classified as having mental illness right now. It's just such a unique time in our cultural moment.
That's particularly in the twin study connected to the isolation of COVID-19, you think?
Yeah, I mean, I'm not sure what you mean by twin study, but the study that she did was just after, it was in April, to try and figure out what COVID is doing. To people.
I mean, that's one of those examples, Matt, that is so powerful. And another one I've heard you share is even just looking at the college campus as kind of a microcosm of struggle with mental illness. You shared some stats in that talk that were just like, whoa, just kind of shocking actually to me to hear them. So I'll run through some of what we're seeing when we take a snapshot of particularly the college campus in this idea of you are struggling with mental illness, and people are thinking, oh, I'm alone in this. But really what the stats are telling us is this is far more prevalent than people know.
Yeah, so among college students, there's an organization called the American College Health Association. They give surveys to students each year. And I went and looked at it from, I think, about 2008 to 2018. And just kind of tracked some of the trends there. But in 2018, two-thirds answered yes to felt overwhelming anxiety. So 63% of college students felt overwhelming anxiety. 4 of 10, that's about 40%, said they were so depressed it was difficult to function. About 10% seriously considered suicide. So that's in 2018. But the thing to realize about that is that over the last 10 years before that, the increase in that is already staggering before COVID. So depression diagnoses are up nearly 50%. Those considering suicide are up 40%. Suicide attempts are up 20%. So it's, I think it's worth, you know, at this moment at COVID, especially, you know, we've already had some cultural habits which have been causing some problems in mental health, especially the use of smartphones and social media, I think. But this is a moment where things are just getting much, much more difficult for people.
Wow. Okay, so that's myth number one. You think you're alone in this. Let's go to myth number two here. Depression and anxiety are a spiritual issue. I think this is a easy one to see why people would believe that. I mean, Matt, Jesus says in the Gospels, don't be anxious, you know? Why are you anxious? You have little faith. And so it's very easy to read that and say, the word Jesus says is anxious. So if I feel anxious, I'm not broken. Like mentally, I don't have a mental, I'm just a sinner. I got to repent my way out of this. And so depression and anxiety are simply a spiritual issue. What makes that a myth?
Yeah, I guess what I'm specifically meaning here is that, you know, when someone is experiencing anxiety, we often say that their emotion reveals what they truly believe, right? So I've got a quote here, that the root cause of anxiety, this is from a famous theologian, is a failure to trust all that God has promised to be for us in Jesus. Let's make war not with other people, but with our unbelief. It is the root of our anxiety. So that idea that anxiety reveals what we truly believe, I think, is what's problematic and what makes this a myth. It certainly can reveal what we truly believe, but there's so much more that goes into anxiety. You know, I know, for instance, in my wife's case, that there was some just difficult things that happened in their house that led to anxiety or OCD in multiple of her siblings. And so it reveals much more than what we truly believe. There could be a lot of components, including biological components, that are involved here. But you know, where the rubber meets the road is, you know, so many people will sit down and finally sort of get up the courage to tell someone how they're doing. And the real question is, are they going to get compassion or correction in that moment? And so that's why I'm really trying to say this is a myth, because what you need to do in that moment is you need to engage with some compassionate curiosity to find out what's really going on. It's never just simply one thing. It's a complex equation that gives rise to chronic anxiety.
Man, I feel convicted hearing that, to be frank, because I think my instinct is I want to solve the problem. So if the presenting problem is you feel bad, I want to say, well, if you stopped feeling bad, you would not feel bad. And so I'm instantly trying to like figure out what makes you feel bad. Let's correct that to get it, instead of just, okay, let me hear where this is. Let me enter in with compassion, identify. And so I want you to talk us through a few of these things, Matt, that when you say it's not just one thing, it's overly simplistic to say it's one thing. Where are some of the places that depression and anxiety come from? Like, how is it that this is manifesting? It's just walk us through some of that complex that develops it.
Yeah, psychologists will often talk about a biopsychosocial model. So the psycho component of that is your psychological. So that has to do with your thoughts and oftentimes with your automatic thoughts. So you have both sort of conscious thoughts which go through your mind, but you also have automatic judgments that you're unconsciously making that are actually really, really powerful and a much bigger influence on the situation than you realize. So there's the psychological. There's also the spiritual. And I would look at the spiritual as sort of your orientation in life. Where do you set your final hope? And there is definitely a spiritual component. Many of us have expectations in life that are not in accord with the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We are to set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. And so that's a real component. But there's also physical components. And I'm thinking especially of, you know, of genetics and then the sort of climates that people are dealing with. And when I say climates, I mean like your hormones, your neurotransmitters, the function of your nervous system. Your whole body can be habituated. So your nervous system goes through your whole body. And so if you were raised in an environment where there was a lot of stress and you already have a predisposition to anxiety, your body can sort of take a shape where anxiety is just part of life, and you've got sort of very deep grooves in anxiety. So there's both the physical component, then there's the social component, just about your childhood experiences, but then also what you're experiencing right now. And a lot of those stressors, even like, for instance, on your social life, one big problem with COVID is that we don't have as many face-to-face interactions with people. And so if you're anxious already, it tends to sort of make you wonder, do I actually have any close friends anymore? Can I really trust these people? You sort of begin to question a lot of your assumptions about your relational closeness. So that's the biopsychosocial model. But the real big point here is that we often don't actually know where our emotions are coming from. We don't actually get how we work a lot of times. Like, you'll have an emotion arise, and we'll often sort of search for the causes of that, try and wonder, like, where is that coming from? And then we'll give some sort of an explanation. We might say, oh, it's because my friend is angry with me. And sometimes that explanation is true, and sometimes it's just totally off base. And so we tend to do a lot of mind reading of others. We tend to do a lot of false projections about how the future is going to go. And so, it's really important to understand that we are pretty complex, and sometimes we don't understand how we work.
Wow. Okay, I want to go to myth number three here. There's some questions I'm going to ask you at the end of this, but myth number three says, what you believe erases your emotional difficulty. So if I just thought the right things, I would feel the right things. Like, there's belief gets me to emotion, and boom, that's the way it happens. Explain this myth to us, Matt.
Well, it's kind of the corollary to what we said earlier about how our emotion reveals our truest beliefs, right? So if your emotion reveals your truest beliefs and you're anxious, then you need to combat it with a new idea. And I think that's true, actually, that we do need to combat it with a new idea. But our bodies do have their own sort of logic to them. Jonathan Haidt analogizes this as a man riding an elephant. So the man has, let's say he's got the reins of the elephant. He's got ideas about where he wants the elephant to go. He gives his commands with the reins, but the elephant has sort of its own ideas about where it's going to go, and it has its own momentum, and it could be slow and difficult to change the momentum of the elephant. And that's kind of how we are with our body. Our bodies are responsive, but they're also organic. That means that, the habit of our body will continue for a long time. So for example, if you were mugged in an alley by someone who was running up to you, the next time you go into an alley or the next time you see someone running up to you, your body's going to react, even if you know who it is or if you know that it's perfectly safe. So our power of thinking is limited in two ways. One, it has a difficult time getting all the way down. So I had a friend who was attacked by a dog as a child, and he had a very difficult time. He told me, I can't think my way out of it. It didn't matter if he knew that the dog was safe. He couldn't, his body was reacting. And so he needed a new experience. He needed to hold puppies and to get sort of exposed to what his body was reacting to in a safe environment. So one, it has difficulty getting all the way down. And then our power of thinking is limited too, in that it's slow. It takes time to build. And so when we remember that our bodies are organic, sometimes it's good to have an organic metaphor. I see us as sort of cultivating or gardening our bodies with our words and our experiences. So, we have some control over what happens to a garden, but it's slow control and it's not total control over what happens to our garden.
Mm. I like that analogy, Matt. That's a helpful one. And so as we move to wrap up, I kind of want to pull on some of the threads that we've put out there. I mean, even that one that you just put out there is a great metaphor. Instead of thinking correction, think cultivation as an instinct. Like, how can I cultivate a healthy perspective emotionally? That probably isn't just an act, like, oh, just stop thinking bad things and start thinking good things. It's a process. It's a cultivation. And even for me, as a person who wants to be a good pastor and a good friend to people, what you said is your first instinct, correction or curious compassion. I think that's a great question for me. That's one that I need to wrestle through a lot. It was my first instinct there to fix the problem or to hear and engage with the real person, to embody, get into their world a little bit.
And you know, then, sometimes we default to that because we... ourselves are uncomfortable with internalizing someone else's pain when we've got no control over it.
I just want
to say, sometimes what you may be called to do is to help someone to sit in that pain. So you may have no control and they may have very slow control, but you need to listen and empathize and sit with them in that pain.
It's a great reminder that sometimes a great gift we give to people isn't a solution, but a presence. Just, right. I'm with you in this. I'm safe. We're here together. We're not going anywhere. And I want to kind of end this podcast talking specifically, and I want to give you the space to do this, to that person, Matt, who really buys that myth that says, right now I'm listening to the podcast and I feel like I'm the only person who struggles like this. I feel so alone in this moment. Like, what would you say to that person? Just, I know there's a whole bunch that we'd want to listen and hear. So before we said something, we want to hear them. But just a word of comfort or encouragement to them, Matt, what would you say to the person just says, I think that myth is true. I'm the only person who's struggling like this.
Yeah. I mean, there's a, Augustine says that God is nearer to us than we are to ourselves. I was listening to a talk recently from a student of Dallas Willard, and he was saying that, you know, he had a plumber friend who he just asked, like, how do you do this day in and day out? And his line was, well, it's never just me and the pipe. And to me, that's the first line of defense, is that God is with us. And I just thought of another book that I really enjoy, Jean Vanier's book, From Brokenness to Community, and one of his residents who was severely mentally handicapped would talk about his prayer life. And you know, one of the people there said, hey, what do you do when you pray? And he says, I listen. And then he said, what does God say to you? And he said, you are my beloved child. And, you know, this is just a profound spiritual truth that we find in Romans, is that the Spirit of God is with us. And part of his ministry is to tell us that we are adopted, we are God's sons and daughters, and that God is with us in it. To me, that has been sort of a precious sort of bedrock truth that I have tried to live this year, is that I'm not alone, that God is with me, and that he not only loves me, but he likes me, that I'm his beloved son. So that's a first step. But I hope also that, you know, we can communicate that to each other. And so if you're listening, you know, maybe I know you, maybe I don't, but you are surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ. And my heart goes out to you right now. If that struggle is where you are right now, reach out, try and make yourself vulnerable. And if you're the person that gets reached out to, communicate the love of God, communicate that to your friends, to your brothers and sisters in Christ, that they are God's beloved child.
Matt, it's a great place to land for part one of this. We're going to come back next time on the Equip podcast to go over the next two myths about mental health. Thanks for being with us this time, Matt, and we'll look forward to episode 2 of this podcast.
Thanks, Mark.